Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. Let us join in prayer. Deliver us, O God, from being so busy giving religious advice that we fail to worship thee. Deliver us from being so busy being saved that we fail to lose ourselves in thy service. Deliver us from being so busy preaching to others that we fail to consecrate ourselves. Deliver us, our Father, from the attempt to force thee into the limited molds of our own fashioning. Deliver us from every effort to confine thee and thy will to our human schedule of affairs. Deliver us from a lack of expectancy that has so often caused us to treat the ministry of thy church so lightly. Deliver us, O God, from all evil, for thine is the power and the glory through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We are honored this morning to have as speaker in this worship service Dr. E. Bruce Heilman, who is president of Meredith College. Dr. Heilman is a native of the state of Kentucky. He received his education from Campbellsville Junior College, the University of Omaha, the University of Kentucky, and Peabody College. Dr. Heilman is a veteran of service in the United States Marine Corps, and he has held a various number of positions, instructor and comptroller at Peabody College, instructor at Belmont College, assistant professor and business manager at Kentucky Wesleyan College, treasurer at Georgetown College, dean at Kentucky Southern College, administrative vice president at Peabody College, coordinator of higher education for the state of Tennessee, and in 1966 became president at Meredith College. Dr. and Mrs. Heilman and their five children are now living in Raleigh, North Carolina. It is not flattery to say that we at Southeastern have always been glad to be identified with Meredith College in both mind and in spirit. And we at Southeastern are honored to have the president of Meredith College to speak to us today, Dr. E. Bruce Heilman.
Thank you, sir, and it's a special honor to have one who is at least a bit of our faculty to introduce me, because this gentleman is being of assistance to us in our Department of Religion this year as we have someone on leave. Other members of the administration and faculty and student body of Southeastern Seminary, it's a special privilege to be a representative of a neighboring institution and to bring you greetings from Meredith. You perhaps, some of you, get your own there without my bringing them, but nonetheless I do. As a new resident of North Carolina and the area, and as the new president of Meredith College, I appreciate this opportunity to get acquainted with a particular group of the constituency which, in effect, I serve. This is an opportunity I welcome, and I hope it'll be my privilege to visit many times on this campus in the years ahead. This is my first visit here. I'd never been to Wake Forest as yet. And having been around 2 or 3 months, you may wonder why that's true. But there are many places to go in North Carolina, and there are many things for a president to get involved in when he's brand new in a state and brand new to everybody and everyone's new to him. And as a Kentuckian and a Tennessean, I find that North Carolina has everything good about both of those states, but still I have to get used to that idea. I think over the years ahead, I can anticipate knowing a good many of you as you move out into broader roles in church life, and as I anticipate being a long time at Meredith. So I think it's important that I come before you, have a chance to speak to you. I've known Dr. Binkley and Dean Brown and others here for some of them a good many years in different capacities, and I've known about them perhaps more than I've known them. But Dean Brown and I were fellow church members at Broadway Baptist Church in Louisville when I served 2 years on the seminary campus at Southern Seminary, not in getting any kind of degree or teaching any courses, but it was a landlord-tenant arrangement where Kentucky Southern College in its first 2 years was leasing facilities, and my office happened to be in an apartment in Whitsitt Hall. And in fact, it's been the only office that I've held as an administrator that had its own bathtub. And this was an unusual kind of arrangement. Really an efficiency administrative office, I would say, in every way. But I do feel at home on a seminary campus because of that experience, and I've had much opportunity to interact with seminary professors, and I even learned a few things in the process. Perhaps learned more from the students, as is the case at being at Meredith, too. I learned a great deal there. As I am speaking to theologians and to students of religion, I certainly will not endeavor to beat you at your own game, but perhaps, and just perhaps, I do have some knowledge and qualifications in the field of higher education, and particularly Christian higher education. And it was suggested to me that I might speak on anything I chose to speak on this morning. Therefore, I have not tried to find something that would satisfy any particular person, but merely that which would satisfy me more particularly. So I've chosen to stick to my field and to speak to you on a subject dear to my heart, and one which will concern you, each of you, I think, in the years ahead as you do move out into your various areas of endeavor. But let me hasten to say that though I felt rather confident and adequate in education as a business officer, as a dean, as a vice president, and in various other capacities, I have some question yet just exactly what that means being president. As a sampling, I'd like to read a little verse to you, which is on the subject of the presidency and taken from a little book entitled Going Around in Academic Circles, and it's about the president. He has such prerequisites as these: an inside track to LLDs, a large and handsome rent-free house, a part-time maid to help his spouse, a special fund for entertaining, fair-paid first class whenever planning, 2 secretaries well-equipped, sharp-minded and sharp-pencil-tipped. Guest membership in sundry clubs with steam baths and relaxing rubs. Much else, in fact, too much to mention, besides a quite substantial pension. What does he do to earn all these? He merely pacifies trustees. And students, faculty, old grads, townspeople, also moms and dads. And keeps his health and keeps his sanity and isn't heard to use profanity. And living in a goldfish bowl, next day can be fillet of sole. Unlike professors whom he hires, he has no tenure, walks on wires, and if he falls, he's out, he's gone, while they, some sad, some glad, stay on. That is the lot of a college president, and could be, I suppose, of a seminary president as well, Dr. Binkley. Observe the role of President Philander, the colorful founder of Kenyon College, and get your own impressions as to the change or the lack of change over many years by this little verse. The king, the queen, the lords, the earls, they gave their crowns, they gave their pearls, until Philander had enough and hurried homeward with the stuff. He built the college, he built the dam, he milked the cow, he smoked the ham, he taught the classes and he rang the bell, and he spanked the naughty freshmen well. Now, while there are still some who think freshmen need spanking, the president hardly carries this image anymore, and if the job's to be done, it demands, under the conditions of today, a trained specialist to do it. And this is particularly true in a college for women. I doubt that there's ever been a time when more is being said about church-related education than today. We Baptists are, for the first time in our history, indulging in a study of our total approach to higher education. This is being done through the Baptist Education Study Task, better known as BEST. I know at least something of this activity because I've been a member of the steering committee of this study from the very beginning and have been actively involved. It's just one evidence of the concern that we have. We know of the concerns about federal aid, freedom, integration, trustee relationships, and all these other things that have come to our attention over the years, and certainly there'll be many more problems created before these are solved. You who are the future church leaders need to know about these problems, and I think you cannot ignore them as you're getting further education for what you do in the years ahead. They're not apt to go away soon, but they'll demand resolving somewhere along the way. Those of us who are already involved recognize the problems, but we're also in a position to be aware of the opportunities which are presented to us, even though the problems are there. I'd like to indulge just a bit in some of the thoughts that I have as one committed to church-related higher education and as I look ahead to committing my life to this particular activity. In a Christian college, we deal with the Christian faith and its relevance for the times. We try to understand Western civilization in light of this faith. We read literature of the world. We try to grasp the meaning and the context of the Christian philosophy. We give consideration to the great world issues and human concerns, and we view the Christian ethic in this setting. The church should be concerned about social movements, population problems, nuclear tests, the conditions of the family, problems of minority groups, space exploration, and all these things. But in many ways, we express these concerns more definitely through our colleges than we do directly through the church. In order to deal with them appropriately, we must have faculty who have the highest possible level of training, who are masters in their fields of specialization, and who possess a breadth of cultural background, and who believe in the importance of good teaching. If a college is to be a Christian community, then it must appoint faculty members who are sympathetic with this purpose, and who can make a contribution to such a community. The Christian teacher has many obligations. The matter of how he interprets these obligations is of supreme importance. He has a major responsibility and obligation to the institution and to the denomination with which he's associated. He also has a solemn obligation to his students, and he must be the kind of person who can find his major satisfaction in dealing with students and with his subject within the Christian setting. We have many alternatives, I think, to higher education in the future as Baptists. One is to broaden the base of support and activity. Another is, of course, to perpetuate the status quo, whatever it might be. The third, which doesn't make a lot of sense to me, is to close colleges and go out of business, and there are those who think this might be justified. At Meredith, we are reexamining our financial base, our sources of support, our purposes, our program, our tuition, our expenditures, and everything else that's a part of the college. We're taking a look at our physical problems, and we're facing the hard realities of rising cost and keener competition for services of outstanding scholars and teachers. We're asking questions about the relevance of our programs to the times. What do our objectives really mean this year? What do we expect to get in a quality institution, and how do we expect to maintain the excellence that we think our foundation exists upon? Are we prepared to live with the swiftly accelerating rate of change in the world, which was deliberated at our convention this year? We hear much today about the decline of moral and ethical standards. If the church is to be a vital force in our times, it must operate colleges which are dedicated to truth and willing at the same time to be different. From such institutions, the church can receive strength and wisdom. There can be a clear and effective partnership. Rivalry and discord will not provide the mutual help necessary for the possibility of drawing strength from each other. The world at large finds a rising demand for education. The federal government may soon have the benefit, or provide the benefit, of an International Education Act, which will encourage worldwide interrelationships in education. This will express the country's concern for developing institutions and for the education of people internationally. If our church, then, is to express itself in this setting, we must have colleges which also express themselves in a broad sense and which become involved internationally, not necessarily on a large scale, but do a job well enough so that those who go out from these institutions can be known and noticed in an international sense, and the results of their efforts be significant in that regard. The highest purpose for which our colleges can exist, I think, is what John Gardner calls individual fulfillment within a moral framework. Nothing is more important than developing the individual's personality along with his potentiality. Our age is one of multifarious change, actually, because change is a condition of social progress. Some persons conclude that change is progress. It could, however, be what Lincoln once called progress in degeneracy. So in this change, education is the means by which we must mold our purposes and determine our destinies. In this sense, education should be a preparation for life, but it should also be a part of living. This is what I see for Christian education, an opportunity for individuals to select the environment in which they will be educated. As they select the environment in which they choose to live at other times in their lives, not one which is forced upon them necessarily. We choose other aspects of our lives, the people with whom we wish to associate, the place where we wish to work, and we even gravitate to the level of society which fits us best. Therefore, why shouldn't we have a selective possibility in an educational institution so that the environment may fit that which we wish to have? And within this context, perhaps we can become better educated rather than less well-educated, as some might have us to believe. If we are to affect society, we must affect the thinking of the individuals who compose it. It's impossible to tell the story of educational advance without paying tribute to the Christian religion. Most of the great old universities of Europe are converted monasteries of the church. Almost every institution of higher learning in America had a religious origin. Even the state universities are a product of a civilization fashioned by the church. Harvard, the oldest of all, is named for a preacher and was founded by Puritans to advance learning and to perpetuate it to posterity. Certainly, education must have freedom. Freedom means to be without restraint. Academic freedom means that each professor and each student is free to seek the truth in his own way, to form his own opinions, to arrive at his own conclusions, and to announce his own convictions. He is not to be limited by patented dogma. faint-hearted considerations and inherited traditions or acquired prejudices. While academic freedom is essential to education, religion adds a sense of responsibility to this freedom. Freedom is not a license. False liberty means a man is free to do what he likes. True liberty means he's free to do what he ought to do. Academic freedom is never an end, but it's a means to an end. The end is the discovery of truth. Religion puts into the individual a center and source of moral authority. It furnishes education with a sense of values, a sense of values that keeps knowledge essentially balanced and in tune with things in life which are worthwhile. Private colleges in our country today enroll over 700,000 students, and these are not apt to disappear anytime in the immediate future. In fact, I think they never shall. We've never had such a demand for education ever before in our history. And yet, there are prophets of doom who suggest that this is the time to close the doors of some of our church-related colleges. If we did this, and our state is a good example, there'd be absolutely no place for them to go. The already substantial surplus of students would just be increased, and we would almost have a chaotic situation. It's in the public interest to maintain the private colleges, and this is certainly true in North Carolina. Not only is it in the public interest, it's a part of state policy. The public-private balance is good, and our basic traditions are at stake unless we maintain them. There are some 700 independent liberal arts colleges in the country. The majority, with proper planning, financial support, and wise administration, will continue to give an excellent undergraduate education. In our Baptist colleges alone in North Carolina, there are some 12,000 students. Therefore, they are rendering a very significant service. In his book, Excellence, John Gardner has written, "The best-kept secret in America today is that people would rather work hard for something they believe in than to enjoy a pampered idleness." John Stuart Mill said, "Give me one man with a belief, and I'll do more than with 99 with an interest." There are many able men who are looking for causes to support, for worlds to conquer, for something to work toward. Again, John Gardner says, "Man fulfills himself in work. Properly challenged, he'll strive for higher goals than ease or leisure." William James said, "The greatest use of life is to spend it for something that will outlast it." It's my belief that our cause is vital enough to pawn up these alternatives and to draw out the best in our Baptist constituents. And I believe that Baptists are just as capable of devotion, courage, and response to challenge as any group of men and women anywhere. Increasingly, our donors expect our institutions to be well managed, and this is an important aspect of our strength for the future. They like to support colleges which will be around for a while. Colleges which are well managed can fulfill the expectations of the constituents in a better way. Such colleges are more confident, and confidence brings gifts because people like to support a winner. Them that has gets. In this connection, there's critical need for continuing exploration for possibilities and better ways of organizing and executing whatever we do. And as you men and women move into the world of work within the denomination, you're going to be on the spot to help find better ways and means of perpetuating those things which are considered to be worthwhile within the structure of the denomination. Baptists have always maintained educational programs. Most of them have been good programs. Some of them have been excellent. We'll have to work hard in the future to continue to maintain these programs. Nothing important is easy. It's been said that virtue will have naught to do with ease. It seeks a rough and thorny path. Our cause is virtuous, and thus it's worth all we can give to it. Aristotle said, "Men who've meditated on the art of governing mankind have been convinced that the fate of empires depends upon the education of youth." While we believe this, we also know that unless moral values are central and the worth and dignity of the individual is respected, this fate could be disastrous. So we must maintain institutions which provide for such an approach. But if this ambition is to be fulfilled in our colleges, we must break through any cloud of doubt and shine as an example of the fact that faith, hope, charity, and effort can make possible for us that which doubt may destroy for others. I think in optimism in this regard, we might well remember the old Scotch ballad that suggests what the warrior felt in times of trouble. "I am hurt," Sir Andrew Barton said. "I am hurt, but I'm not slain. I'll lie me down and bleed a while, and then I'll fight again." Many times, the kinds of dedication and commitment which you have and which I have, the kinds of things we strive for are not easy. And frequently, we bleed. But we must let that be new life and fresh air, and we must continue to pursue that which we are committed to and know is right. And I hope that I might have left a suggestion in your mind to the effect that continuing, supporting, and very fervently persevering in the matter of Christian higher education is well worth our effort. And may we pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we leave this place, may the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight. And may our living be an example of that which we support as Christian men and women. We ask it in Jesus' name.